When you go to another country, you are immediately struck with how different the people are from yourself. I remember as a Canadian, I was born in New Zealand, but raised in Canada, and not that New Zealand's culture is that different from Canadian culture. Going to Jamaica for 3 weeks was quite a surprise. I remember the hostel that we stayed in was right across the street in Montego Bay. So I know that we have Jamaicans in our congregation. So you know where the Montego Bay Airport is, and the planes kind of come down right over this like coral reef area and hit the landing strip that literally is jutting almost out into the ocean, so that you can actually swim under these planes while they're going like just above your head. So our hostel was like right near there. So you would see these planes coming in, and across there's a street, and then there was a cement wall in the ocean. And every night people would come out with the loudest speakers, and they just have a different breed of speaker in Jamaica. I've never heard anything as loud as the speakers they have there. And they would just play this music all night long, just so, so loud in these open air bars. And as a Canadian, I'm like, what in the world is going on? And that's how you feel when you're somewhere that just does things very differently from where you're from. You know, here people call the police if their neighbor upstairs is watching their TV a little too loud. The further you are from your native culture, the stranger it will seem. If I go to New Zealand, I don't feel that out of my element, or Australia, or any real, or even England. But if I go to, I don't know, Pakistan, or South Africa, or China, I will probably feel a lot more out of my element because the cultural difference is a lot wider. Maybe not South Africa, I don't know. But the cultural difference is a lot wider than in other countries. And the more differences there are, the stranger it will seem to you and the harder it will be for you to adjust. These differences are not just surface level stuff. The food, the housing, the clothes. It goes down to values, ethics, political mindsets, religions, philosophies, even the views on nature and reality itself differ from culture to culture. Some things are simply cultural practice, differences that you are willing to accept and embrace or at least appreciate. Others are matters of right and wrong. There are sometimes ways in which a certain culture does something is not just different, it's wrong. And that's, you know, equally true of every country or every culture. Maybe some of you have come from outside Canada and immigrated here and been like, Canadians do that? That doesn't seem very biblical. Maybe you're right. This happens. And a lot of moving to a new culture is trying to differentiate these things and see what is a moral thing, what's a cultural thing. And if you're just going as a tourist, you enjoy the different ways of life for a week or two. You are there to see it and enjoy it. If you are an immigrant, you have to make a decision of whether you're going to live in a new country but live as if you were in your old country, which is very difficult, or to embrace the new culture, not forgetting where you came from, but embracing it enough so that you can live comfortably in the place that you now live. Generally, the faster that you can learn things like the language and adapt yourself to cultural practices, the easier it will be to live in a new culture and a new home. The difficulty that Christians have in the world is that the world is not just a different culture, it's a different world. It's a different, almost dimension from where we belong. And even as we adopt many of the outward pieces of culture in the way we live, we cannot be of the cultures of this world and the places of this world. We eat the same food. We work at the same places. We dress very much in the same way. And very much like others in the world in outward ways. But the glaring difference between us and the world is shown when we refuse to belong here, when we refuse to identify ourselves as people of this world and this age. And so we do not change our values and our ethics. We do not change who we worship. And inevitably, that causes conflict in a world where human nature dictates somewhat some kind of assimilation. Just as God desired Israel to stay separate from the Canaanite people and the Egyptian nation, not because every part of those cultures were bad, and I'm sure that there were some ways that they adopted parts of those cultures. In fact, there are even ways that scripture is written that adopt the writing styles of those cultures. But they were never to embrace being there. They were never to become Canaanites. And they were never to become Egyptians. They were always to stay Israelites, the people of God, and to not assimilate themselves, to not become so indifferentiated from the Egyptians and so intermarried with the Egyptians so that there would be no real identity anymore. This isn't a worldly kind of nationalism. This is being pure as the people of God and separate and holy. Christians hold an eternal national identity, not with any kingdom or culture in this world, but a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly culture, and a heavenly place for us to dwell that is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and culture. This paradox of being in the world, but not of the world, is seen in this way. How can we live in this world? And last week we looked at this, right? How can we live in this world and in very many ways adapt how to live in this world? We're not going to become Amish people, you know, separating ourselves from society because we are called to minister to this society. We're not going to dress weirdly because that alienates us so that we're not able to bring the word of God. So there's a sense we saw last week that we do assimilate to the cultures around us, that we take on these things in the same way that Hudson Taylor took on a lot of how Chinese men would dress and do their hair and stuff in order to reach that culture. How do we do that and yet keep ourselves from losing our identity in the world and becoming worldly? Last week we saw how God led Jacob out of the promised land and into a land that he had previously disciplined Abraham for going into and forbidden Isaac to go into, even during famine. We saw how it was God's will for Jacob to go into the world or into the worldly culture of Egypt, although he was called not to become an Egyptian. He was not called to bring his descendants into Egypt and merge themselves with the Egyptians like the Edomites merged themselves with the people in the land of Edom. He and his descendants were to keep themselves from becoming one people with the Egyptians, like he had almost become one people with the citizens of Shechem by giving Dinah in marriage to them. Jacob would be in a foreign land, but a foreign land that was nonetheless under the authority of his own son, Joseph. Jacob would be far from the land that God had promised him, but he would go with the promise that God would be with him. Although he was leaving, he had the assurance that God would one day lead his children, his descendants, out of this land and into the promised land once again. In our text today, we get a list of names. And sometimes for someone who is preaching through a book, you get into a list of names and you're like, how do I preach on this? But this was actually one of the easier lists of names in the book of Genesis to preach on because the purpose of it flows so naturally from what we saw last week. And because this list of names is actually repeated twice in the scriptures, and we'll see that in a moment. But we get an account of all those who went into Egypt of Jacob's family. And what you might notice about this list of names is that it is very disorganized. It is very disorganized. You have the sons of Dan coming, and Naphtali coming after Joseph, and you have Judah with all of his sons, but then two of his sons being taken out. And what you see is the author trying, in some ways, to show that there are 70 people going into the land of Egypt. And this is very similar to the way that the writer of that Matthew and Luke write their genealogies, especially Matthew. When Matthew writes the genealogy of Christ, you might remember, he puts 14 generations before the exile into Babylon and 14 generations after the exile into Babylon. Now, if you actually go through the Old Testament, you find that there are a lot more generations than 14 and 14. But the reason that Matthew edits it that way, and it wasn't uncommon for people writing in those days to skip a few generations when they were doing genealogies. It's not dishonest, but rather for brevity's sake, really, to take the most notable ancestors and just jump between them. But he chooses two lists of 14 in particular to show that the time of Christ had arrived. He's using those numbers symbolically to show that this is the fulfillment of all these generations. This is the culmination of what God has been doing from the very beginning of the people of God until now. So 14, 14 is four sets of seven. And here it is similar. There are 70 persons going into Egypt, and that 70 represents the totality of the people of God. Not one is left behind. All of God's people, all of the people that are in covenant with God must go into Egypt. Likewise, all of the people of God in this modern new covenant age must go through the world, through the sufferings of the world, the temptations of the world, the trials and humiliations of the world, in order to receive the inheritance of Christ. Not one can miss out on that. In our text, so we are told that the entire family of the covenant goes into Egypt and none are left in the promised land. They are all led into a country that represents a foreign and even hostile composure to them and their God, so that the Egyptians won't even eat with them because they are shepherds. That in itself is somewhat symbolic of the filthiness that the world sees people that are not of them. While Pharaoh accepts them with open arms in the beginning, years will go by and the Egyptians will begin to notice something about the Israelites. They're still Israelites. They haven't become Egyptians yet. They have kept their national identity even when they are living in a foreign land. They have not, by and large, married into the Egyptians and had half Egyptian children who practiced Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion and essentially lost their identity as the children of Abraham. And by the way, just to keep it clear, there's no word about interracial marriage there, except the marriage between the people of God and the people of the world. It has nothing to do with marrying an Egyptian, as there are godly people in the Bible who marry people who are not Israelites. You have Boaz and Ruth as an example. But the problem is that being in the land of Egypt, there's this danger of disseminating into Egypt and basically becoming Egyptians, losing their identity as the children of Abraham, and therefore losing their identity as the people of the promise. So that there would be no people to lead out of the land of Egypt 400 years later if there are no Israelites left. So you see why that purity is necessary in this situation. And in the same way, we apply that in our day, that Christians should not be marrying non-believers. I know someone who once said that's the only real kind of interracial marriage. That, you know, we're all part of the human race. We're all, you know, men, women, and if we are of faith, we are of the same nationality in an eternal sense. But the Egyptians and the Israelites were not the same nationality in an eternal sense. And so they must keep up their identity as the people of God. We also see Joseph marry an Egyptian, and yet still name his children after, in honor of Jehovah, in honor of Yahweh and their God. And they become leaders of the tribes of the people of Israel because they are not Egyptians, even though they're half Egyptian. They're Israelites. So that you see that that identity of, as the people of God is what is important here. The establishment that they remain Israelites, that they remain the ones that God had called out of the world to be uniquely His treasured possession among the nations. And so the Egyptians noticed this, that the Israelites are not becoming Egyptians. They're not embracing Egyptian religion. They're not embracing the Egyptian values. And so they start seeing them with suspicion. And this is what likely led to the genocide and enslavement that we see at the beginning of the book of Exodus. A Pharaoh comes in who did not know Joseph. And this Pharaoh noticed that there are these people that are not only refusing to become Egyptians, they're refusing to identify themselves with Egypt, but they're also having lots of kids. And so this Pharaoh thinks, well, it's only a matter of time before these Israelites rise up and take control of part or all of the country. They rise up armed and we won't be able to stand against them. So his solution to this is first to enslave the Israelites and then to kill their firstborn, but to kill their male children. They let the daughters live because generally a daughter would take on the religion of their husband. So if all the sons are gone, if any Egyptians are marrying Israelites, they're going to become Egyptians, not Israelites. Do you see what I mean? And so Moses, of course, we know the story, is sent to deliver the Israelites out of this horrible situation and conflict. And when you get to Exodus chapter 6, verses 14 through 27, you find this exact list again. With very, very little dissimilarity. And what it does is it proves the purity of the people of God by refusing to become lost in the Egyptian people. They had maintained their identity as the people of Israel. It didn't matter if maybe there were a few Egyptians married into that. They, as a whole, had maintained the, not a genetic purity, that's not what's important, but a spiritual purity, a devotion to the promises that God had made for them as a group called out of the world. It proves the purity of God by refusing to become lost in the Egyptian people. A clinging on to the promises of God, kept from being absorbed into worldly society until it was time to be led away from the world and into the land that they had been promised. Last week we saw how important it is to be in the world, that God has called all of us to be in Egypt, to work in Egypt, to live in Egypt, and to, in many ways, be like Egyptians. Just as Joseph, we're told earlier, was shaved, and what that meant is Egyptians hated hair. They shaved his hair, they probably gave him the Egyptian makeup, and he looked like an Egyptian, so that when his brother saw him, they'd never question that this is an Egyptian. There's nothing wrong with looking like an Egyptian. We all look like we're from planet Earth, do we not? And yet, we're called to be separate from it. It was God who showed Egypt his great power through Joseph. Now he would have his people stay and show them this God that had saved them. What should stand out to us when we compare our text today and the text in Exodus 6 is that they are virtually identical. This does a few things in terms of how the story unfolds as we read it. The first thing it does is it establishes a unity in the story. Now, liberal scholars try very hard to separate everything in the Pentateuch, to tear it apart, to say it was written by five different authors who all had their own kind of political agenda or social agenda. And what we see, though, is a unity, an exact unity between what happens in Genesis and what happens in Exodus. The author is very careful to try to make sure that we understand that the story being told here is the same story being told in the book of Exodus. There is a direct connection that reminds us that Jacob doesn't go into Egypt and is never heard from again. God's promise to bring them out of Egypt will be realized, and all we need to do to see it realized is to keep reading. The similarity between these two texts establishes Israel's purity from Egypt. Israel did not have the freedom to become Egyptians and basically join themselves to a nation that did not worship God because of the danger that they would lose their identity as inheritors of the promises of God. If Egypt, on the other hand, had said, "We want to worship Yahweh now," that might have been a different story. But as it is, their identity could not become Egyptian because they would not be able to have the promises of God that way. Because God had made a promise to Abraham and his offspring, those offspring cannot lose what they have in Christ in order to become a Canaanite or an Egyptian or anything else. God is making a holy people for himself in an unholy place. Unfortunately, we see many Christians today who do not keep purity from the world. I was watching a YouTube video where a pastor was talking about this, he calls himself a reverend, essentially a very affirming pastor. And by affirming, of course, we know what that means. Very pro-homosexual marriage, very critical of Scripture. He went as far as to say that the whole scenario with Jesus and the Phoenician woman, that Jesus was actually being racist in that instance. He had the audacity to accuse Christ of something like that. And you see these kinds of people become more and more popular, and we see them more and more. And in some ways, it's good that they're becoming more and more apparent by becoming more and more just separate from Christian orthodoxy. But you just see people who take on Christianity mixing themselves into the world, taking on the world's values and identity, and trying to mix it with an identity in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't work. You're either of the world or you are of Christ. You cannot be half and half. You cannot try to mix those values. You cannot Christianize the values of the world, and you cannot make the values of Scripture, the values of the kingdom, more worldly. They will always be separate. God is making a holy people for himself in the world, and the list of the elect will be the same as the list of the redeemed and the glorified. There's a holy identity that's not based on race or culture. It is based on the promises of God and believing those promises and acting on those promises. If Israel becomes one nation with the Egyptians, they will lose the identity they gain through their heritage. Third, it establishes God's faithfulness. Even while God's people were in a foreign land under immense pressure and persecution, God's presence remained. Remember that we saw last week, God told Jacob, "I will go down into Egypt with you." And so God remained there. Although Ezekiel 20 verse 7 suggests that the Israelites had fallen into idolatry with Egyptian gods, God had never let them lose their identity as his people. so that he could bring them out in due time into a promised land. Think of the words of 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I guarantee you there are ways in which you are worldly. There are those clinging sins, those desires. How many of us, at one time or another, dream about having more money, or dream about having having anything that the world can promise us, having more ability to travel, especially now, having maybe children when you cannot have children. And not that those desires are inherently wrong, but they easily become idols. When we begin to desire the things of this world, and those things preoccupy our minds, our intentions, and our motivations, we lose our view of the promises of God, and we endanger ourselves in losing our identity in those promises. However, even when we are faithless, even when we are stumbling, and even when the idols of this world are blocking our view, God remains faithful to his elect, to his people, those that he has called out. And through an often painful process, God will remove those idols from you eventually and bring you into his promised land. Since we know that God has led us into the world, as he has led his people into Egypt, and since we know that he remains faithfully with us during all this time, and since we know that God will keep his church until the end, what should we be doing in the meantime? What do we do in those 400 years between the time we are saved in the world and become a people with an identity that is not of this world? What do we do between that point in time and the point in time where we either die or see Christ come in his glory and redeem us and create a new heavens and new earth? Well, we wait. But we wait in a very specific way. We must wait faithfully. We must wait while maintaining the promises of God, maintaining our heavenly identity, maintaining our trust in God, and maintaining his view for his kingdom. So how do we, so what does it mean to remain faithful as we wait? Well, that can be expounded in two ways. First, we wait faithfully, holy. Waiting in a state of remaining holy is key to being faithful to the one who leads us into the world. In remaining holy, I mean that as we wait, we remain completely and totally devoted to God. It means that we live as citizens of the kingdom of God, although for a short time we dwell in these lesser kingdoms of men. To be holy means that in how we live, in what we value, in what we want to accomplish, in what we love, and in what we believe, and in how we communicate the glory of God in the name of Jesus Christ, is always at the center of it. That in whatever we do, Christ is at the center. Even in the ways that we become like the world, in those shallow outward ways, we're doing it for the name of Christ. Remember the words of Paul. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There is nothing out of the reach of holiness. To say or to think that there is a secular part of life and a holy part of life is as much as to say I am half worldly and half godly. You see? We cannot be half worldly. We must be completely holy. And that, again, does not mean we become Amish and make ourselves a community that is completely separate from our societies. But what it means is that everything is centered on being holy. Everything is centered on being like Christ. Everything is centered on bringing him glory and showing him to the world. That's what it means to be holy. It's not as simple as the old Baptist fundamentalists used to say, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't date girls that do. It's a nice little rhyme, but it completely misses the point of being holy. Being holy means being full of Christ. It means seeing Christ and savoring Christ and making Christ everything in your life. And being in this world with a view of being like Him, so that when the world sees you, they glorify your Heavenly Father because they see Christ in you. And that when the world hates you, they hate you for the same reason. The way we distinguish ourselves as those under the blood of Christ, who will have the angel of death pass over just as it passed over the Israelites, and will experience salvation, the salvation of God, is by being holy in our hearts. So, while we wait faithfully holy. But next, we do not just wait being holy and doing nothing. We wait faithfully active. Faithfully active. Think of the parable of the servant who buried his talent. Notice that that servant didn't go off and squander the talent. He didn't spend the talent on things he wanted. He didn't, you know, buy a bunch of stuff for himself or gamble it away or do any of these things. No, he just buried his master's money. He was not active with it. And because of his inactivity with that money, his master was not just displeased with him, but cast him out of his house. God does not just lead us into the world to be holy and mind our own business, but to be holy and active, to be faithfully active. He leads us into the world, into Egypt for a purpose. And those who are faithful to God and love His ways are going to be eager to make that purpose known and to invest all they have into that purpose so that a full harvest, a full bounty, a full growing of that investment might be seen. To be holy means to be active. It means to take what God's given you, your abilities, your knowledge of the Word of God, anything, and investing it in active ministry, in active work in the kingdom of God, so that it might bear fruit. That means actively witnessing, actively bringing the gospel where you go, actively being ready to engage in a gospel conversation. It also means to actively serve the church, to actively help this body of believers grow in their holiness, so that we may see a bounty of fruit. Remember what Christ did to the tree that bore no fruit, the fig tree that bore no fruit, even when it wasn't in season. Christ will do the same to a Christian who, though remaining leafy and green, does not bear fruit in every season that we are in and is not active into the kingdom of God. And by bearing fruit, that doesn't mean that you're always going to see conversions, but you're always going to be investing in the kingdom of God actively so that you can reap capital gains that display the glory of God. But we also wait for God's timing. So while we're waiting faithfully, we also wait for God's timing. We don't wait for a date that we have set or that we can predict. I really hate seeing people use eschatological passages like the book of Revelation as a sort of crystal ball. Christ says no one can know the day or hour, and yet people are still trying to figure out the day or hour constantly. But we wait for God's timing, a day that He has appointed that we do not know. And while we wait for God's timing, we are forced to trust God that He will have us in the world as long as is necessary. Look at Paul's attitude in Philippians 1, 23 and 24. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. That is, the option to die and be with Christ or the option to keep living. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. Paul isn't suicidal. Don't worry. Paul's all right. He's not in danger of harming himself. Rather, he is seeing the value of going past the curtain of death and being with Christ, and the value of being in this world and serving actively. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In other words, Paul is saying, I still have some seed of the gospel to spread. I still have some talents to invest and get an even greater capital back for the kingdom of God. I still have things to do before I go to be with Christ. So you see how this is why Christians don't all commit mass suicide to be with Christ. Because he has given us something to do here. He has a timing for us. And while that timing has not yet come, whether that is by our death or by his coming, there is still seed for us to sow and talents for us to invest into the kingdom of God. The only way to be obedient, to live obediently in the world while we obediently remain holy in the world, is to wait with a holy expectation for God's timing and to make the best use of the time until then. Waiting for God's timing means putting no stock in worldly goods, reliefs, and goals. That's not to say that saving up for your retirement is bad. That's not to say that saving up for a new house, a new car is bad. But this is what it is to say. It is to say that you put no stock in those things. That if Christ were to say to you, as he said to the rich young man, sell all you have, give to the poor, and go with me to Southeast Asia as a missionary. Go with me to the tribes people in the Sahara Desert. Go with me to the unreached tribes of Peru. Or go with me to the homeless shelters of Toronto. That you would be obedient. That you would not only let it go, but let it go gladly. Because you put no stock in those things. Because those things are not valuable to you. In fact, they are a mere pittance compared to the value of knowing Christ and the reward that you will gain by investing in that kingdom. Putting no stock in worldly goods. Listen, we have to realize that Christ will call us, could call us back at any time. And then we, like Jonathan Edwards in his resolutions, want to make sure there is not a wasted second until God's timing comes. That we, although losing all our worldly goods, will not lose our eternal reward. You know what the beauty of valuing Christ so much that everything else doesn't matter is? That you could lose everything and still have joy. That you could lose literally everything and still have joy. No one else can do that except someone who is in love with something that can't be lost. That someone who values something that can't be lost so much that everything else just doesn't matter a whole lot. So while we're waiting for God's timing, we need to make sure that as we are in this world, we do not start putting our value in the land of Egypt. That we do not desire, that we do not enjoy the leeks of Egypt so much that we will miss them when we're gone or when they're gone. Second, waiting for God's timing means finding meaning in the present age of suffering. I just finished, and I mentioned this book, I think last week or the week before. I've been reading Thomas Boston's book, the name has just escaped me. The Crook and the Lot, thank you. The Crook and the Lot by Thomas Boston. It's a short little book. You can get it on Christian Audio if you want the audio book. I really encourage you to read it. It's one of those books that really helps you make sense of a lot of things. And what he essentially does is he gives meaning to Christian hardship. Any hardship, whether it's persecution, whether it's loss, whether it's health issues, he gives meaning to it. Waiting for God's timing means finding meaning in a present age of suffering. Our time in Egypt, the world, is no longer than it must be, nor is it shorter than God means for it to be. And there is nothing that happens that is outside of God's control and that God does not meaningfully put in our lives to help us. That suffering, that loss, whatever it is, God put in your life lovingly. God put it there because he loves you. Because he means to humble you so that you will be exalted in due time in a heavenly way. Thomas Boston goes as far as to say, and I think this is a biblical way to think, to almost be disappointed with our success. Because we know that our success in this world will not give us the humility that our humiliation will give us. And to rejoice when we are humbled. That's what having an eternal mindset means. And that's an eternal mindset that takes a lifetime to cultivate. So don't expect to start thinking that way, or don't expect anyone else to start thinking that way just like that. Don't tell the person who's suffering, hey, just have a heavenly mindset, it'll be okay. That is something we're all growing in, that takes time and patience for us all. But that is our goal, and that is what we should all strive to see. Third, while we wait for God's timing, don't look for heaven here. Egypt was not the promised land. And I don't know if there were some Israelite theonomists that were like, we should just take over Egypt. Maybe there were some of them, and that's what sparked the fear in Pharaoh. I don't know. Completely not in the text at all. So don't take my word for that at all. But don't try to turn Egypt into heaven. Don't try to turn earth into the promised land. And don't look for the promised land here. Christians cannot see this life as a good life. This is another point Thomas Boston makes. No life on earth is a good life for a Christian. I heard someone, I forget who said this, but I remember a friend of mine once quoting this to me. He said, earth is as bad as it gets for a Christian and as good as it gets for an unbeliever. For us, this life sucks because this is as bad as it gets for us. We have an eternity of heaven ahead of us. So don't look for goodness in this life. God doesn't give you this life to enjoy a good time. He gives you all of eternity for that. And that's not to say don't enjoy the things that God does give you here, but don't look for it here. Don't look for heaven here. Don't look for the joys of heaven here. Get the foretaste of it, the promise of it, the sweetness, but don't look for the substance here. It's not here. Heaven is not here. Let the world enjoy it here, because it's as good as it gets for them. Let them enjoy being millionaires. Let them enjoy their wealth. Let them enjoy their sexual immorality and all the pleasure they can possibly squeeze from their bodies, because it's as good as it gets for them. But don't look for heaven here. Don't look for this life to be a good life. Instead, look for heaven where it is. In an eternity of the future. Let this life be rather a preparation for a good life in Christ. And fourth, waiting for God's timing, Christians should not be pessimistic about living in this world. So I just told you, don't expect a good time in this world. Okay? Don't look for heaven here. But also, the other side of that coin is don't be pessimistic here about living in this world. We are here on God's timing with God's presence. And that makes even our time in the world much better than the worldly man's, the unsaved person's time in this world. Because even though they have the riches of this world and the values of this world and all the things that this world can offer, and by the way, a lot of them don't even get that, we have the presence of Christ with us now. In this life, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that gives us a joy and a peace even while we're here. Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Right now, God has given you a little piece of heaven, in a little piece of himself, in putting the Holy Spirit into your heart, a down payment of the inheritance we have for eternity. So even though this world is not a good place to live, don't expect good things here. We have no need to say, woe is me, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have something much more treasurable, much more enjoyable in this life than anything that they have out there. In this life, we have the sweet fellowship of the church. Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. I believe there's a parallel to this text where he says, will receive 100-fold in this life. That is to say, yes, when you embrace Christ, your family may reject you, but you have a heavenly family in the church. Yes, you may lose your home, but you have the eternal building of the eternal temple of the people of God. This is a piece of your inheritance right here, and it is sweet. It is much better to be in the house of the righteous, those who have been made righteous in Christ, than the house of the wicked. It's much better to be at a Christian funeral than a worldly party. It is. Because they celebrate to their demise. But when we mourn with hope. That makes a Christian funeral a lot better than a worldly party, doesn't it? In this life, we have a foretaste of the blessings and glories to come. And so we have no need to pity ourselves. To say, woe is me. You know, this life is so bad for us. We are, you know, wandering around in sheep's clothing. And being sawn asunder and all those things in the book of, in Hebrews 11. We have a great inheritance even in this life. And all it reminds us of is how much better it's going to get. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And think about the good things that the world receives. One bad day in the stock market can ruin someone. But not in God. When our value is in what God gives us, what is heavenly, what is eternal, there is no variation or shadow due to change. In sweet experiences, this is, I think, the last thing while we're waiting in the last part of while we're waiting for God's timing, we can find joy in sweet experiences of grace in the presence of Christ. So while we have the Holy Spirit that makes this life better, we have the church that makes this life better, we even have every good thing that God gives us. Just as all suffering has meaning in this world, all good things have meaning in this world too. Go outside. Today is very nice out. Go outside and walk and enjoy what God has given, what God has made. But we also have it in sweet experiences of grace in the presence of Christ. Oh, how often we overlook these sweet experiences because we have our phone turned on, because we have the internet so readily available to us, because we have booked our schedule so tight that we have no time to sit and enjoy Christ. The Puritans often spoke of the sweetness of coming into the presence of Christ in private prayer and meditation. For them, it was a small taste of the throne room of God, where they beheld his glory, felt his love, and admired Christ with felt devotion. Reading the journals and diaries of William Carey, see a man who, for a time, had no home, When they got to India, they found out that they actually had no finances and nowhere really to live. His wife eventually went mad and eventually died. His oldest son died. And he didn't see a single convert for 7 years. But he had a garden. He was actually one of the best botanists in the world at the time. One of the few things people don't know about him. I think they still have his garden in India. But it was, I think, one of the most biologically diverse gardens in the world at the time. And he would go into his garden and find time with Christ there. A place where he could escape from all of these things that were happening in his life and just experience the sweetness of the grace of Christ and the presence of Christ. To quiet his heart, to open up his Bible, and to sweetly read each verse as a word from Christ. He looked on these experiences as the only thing getting him through each day. So that if he went a day where he did not feel close to Christ, he said, I cannot do anything without this sweetness. And he just became desperate. Lord, I can't minister, I can't serve, and I can't go through these sufferings if I do not feel you near to me, if I do not experience that sweet closeness of the grace of Christ through your word. These experiences are important for us. It's not a charismatic thing. It's not something that the charismatic church invented. It's something that goes right back to the beginning of the church. Pursuing the sweetness of Christ. Alone time with Christ and knowing his joy. They are important. These experiences are important for us. They serve as little pieces of the joys of paradise. Crumbs from the table at which we will one day feast. The Christian who ignores these sweet times of communion will quickly forget the future life they are waiting to live. If you are not having these sweet times, take something out of your schedule. Unplug your internet router or turn off your phone for an hour. Make time to just be still with your Bible open, reading the words of life and seeking Christ in them. You won't always feel this euphoria, but often you will. Often God will give you this grace through it. And even if you don't feel it, it will be there. The Holy Spirit's working it into your heart. The same must be emphasized in the fellowship of the church. This sweetness in the presence of Christ is not just enjoyed alone, but together. Specifically, when we partake of the Lord's table. Right after hearing the preaching of the word, we partake of the Lord's table and we get a special remembrance of the presence of Christ that is so sweet. That it's so sweet that when we take of it, we cannot afford to have our minds wander. But take that quiet time we always have to seek Christ. It's also found in the sweetness of fellowship, in lifting each other up, in praying. Of course, in hearing the word preached, and in ministering to one another, and serving one another. There is a sweetness of the presence of Christ in all these things. And we must pursue them so that we can pursue him. This leads us to what exactly we are waiting for as we wait for the timing of God. Just as the Israelites were waiting for God to raise up a man to lead them out of the hardships of Egypt into the joys of the promised land, the prophets waited for a day when the leader of God's people would be raised up to liberate them from the captivity of their own heart to sin and trusting in themselves and their own supposed powers. Now we as the people of God wait for the return of our Christ, of our Jesus, the appointed leader of God's people, who the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 is a greater deliverer than Moses. First, Christ is the leader who separated us from the world to begin with. The parallels to Moses are important to keep in mind. Like Moses, Jesus It is one who came into the world in order to redeem us from it. Moses being born as a slave into Egypt, just as we were born, or just as, sorry, Christ was born as a human being, a son of a sinful woman, a man among sinful men, and yet not sinful himself. The people of God needed a leader who could separate them from the world so that they could be wholly devoted to God, like they were made to be. 2 Corinthians 3:16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Christ is the one who came here and separated us, who cut us clean from Egypt, who took us out of the world from every tribe, tongue, language, people, and gathered us together and sealed us as a separate people of God, bound by a love for him. Second, Christ is the leader who gives us the ability to remain holy in the world. So while God separated us from the nations to become holy, we remained among the nations. And yet, as we remain, Christ is the one who gives us the ability to continue to be holy as we are here. And in fact, to grow in holiness despite the worldliness around us. One of the biggest problems with Israel in the Old Testament is that even when they were in the Promised Land, somehow they kept defaulting to worldliness rather than holiness. Somehow they kept introducing Canaanite worship and Egyptian worship and all these other religions into their worship of God. And so that the worship of God was completely diluted and forgotten. This changed with the coming of Christ. With the coming of Christ, he put in us a new heart with new desires. Hearts that can be holy because we are full of that Holy Spirit of grace that keeps us from becoming like the world. Third, Christ is the leader who overcomes the world. Not only is Christ the one who took us out of the world, separated us and keeps us holy in the world, but he is also the leader who conquers the world and overcomes it. John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, you will endure the slavery of Egypt, the oppression of Egypt. You will endure the wars of the Canaanites. But God is a God who overcomes the world, and Christ is a leader who conquers the world, even through our sufferings. While we may appear to be defeated on the outside, we are truly more than conquerors through him who loved us. Fourth, Christ is the leader who will lead us out of the world and into a new one. Hebrews 3:3-6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are the house of God. And while Moses was a servant in that house, he was not the true deliverer of God's people. Christ was. And he acted in a way that simply reflected what would happen later. The true deliverance that would come later. And that kingdom, that house is being built in our hearts by the great architect, Jesus Christ. He leads us out of the land, not only to bring us into a new one, but to build us into a new one. A new race, a new kingdom, a new people for a new age. So that even though the kingdom of God has come, you're not going to find it on a globe. You're not going to find, like in the Old Testament days, well, this is Israel. This is the land where God's people dwell. You just hold up the globe and say, this is where God's people dwell, right? All over it. And God is conquering all of it through the proclamation of his gospel, through the witness of his saints. We are the house of God and we are being built up. And there is no one who can deliver us from this world except the one who conquers the world through us. So a new kingdom, a new earth, and a new heaven is built. Knowing that Christ is a good leader who is not only coming to take us to heaven in the future, but came already to begin leading us through the wilderness to that promised land and eventually into heaven. We can have confidence while we wait. We are not left alone. We have a leader. But what should we do while we dwell in a foreign land, a foreign world? How can we make sure that we are in the world and not of the world? We remain in our leader, Christ, walking as he walked in the world. There is nothing else we can do but follow the leader. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. To be in the world and not of the world means to follow Christ and not idols. It means to be the temple of God and not the temple of Baal. It means to be a place where God can make his dwelling in this world. God has no intention of leaving us for 400 years and then coming back. He remains with us, dwells with us, builds up the temple of the living God, a temple that shall not be mixed with idols. It, like the Old Testament Israelites who would put Ashtoreth poles to honor the goddess she was basically the Canaanite version of the goddess Isis in Egypt, or Gia in Greek. She was known as the goddess of 10,000 names. That's a rabbit trail. But they would put her poles in the temple of God, in the very temple of God. And what Paul is warning the Corinthians here is to make sure that our holy worship together does not become mixed with the temple of idols. These churches that have adopted a worldly way of thinking, that have encouraged homosexual marriages, that have encouraged worldliness, that have accused Christ of racism, which is bizarre, that have tried to please man rather than please God, and make the church a place that is centered around the people sitting in the pews and not the one that they are supposed to be worshiping. When a church does that, they make the temple of God a temple for idols. And what does God have to do with idols? God will not make his dwelling in such a church. And God will not make his dwelling here if we do not worship him alone. But when we do separate ourselves from the world in our hearts, when we establish Christ as holy in our hearts and serve him completely and totally, then he will dwell with us. We can only dwell in this world and not be of it if we dwell with God. We also must endure suffering and hardship righteously. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, having no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The last part of that passage is often quoted when we're talking about being apologists and evangelists. But we have to recognize the context is in a context of suffering. Suffering for righteousness' sake. It means to be prepared to make a defense when anyone asks you, why are you suffering? Why do you continue to resist the world? Why do you let yourself go through this? That's actually specifically what Peter's talking about. So that you will say, well, let me tell you. Let me show you. Display the God of our deliverance to those who have yet to be delivered. As Charles Spurgeon said, be a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We remain here to do the work of Christ, and his work was to preach the gospel, according to Mark 1:17, to gather the lost sheep of God's physically chosen people, Matthew 10:6, and then to go into the world and bring the gospel to the sheep that were chosen from all eternity in the world, Matthew 28:19, John 10:16. The sheep that are not of the fold, the Gentiles. All of this has to do with going and showing the world our Savior. And finally, it means to live for tomorrow and not for today. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you look at what Paul suffered in his life, this unknown thorn, which was obviously, it very well could have been either a physical or mental health issue. We know that the route he actually took in Galatia is because he had some serious health issues in the climate he was in. We know that he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was mocked, he was often betrayed. He saw churches that he had spent months putting together fall apart. He had often slept without a home, without a roof over his head. He had endured so many dangers and trials. He was in prison and finally beheaded. None of us, I think, for very few of us, very few Christians can claim to have suffered as much in their life as Paul did. And how does Paul describe his affliction? Light and momentary. Light and momentary. Light compared to the affliction of eternal damnation. Momentary. Because of the glories and goods of an eternal inheritance. This light momentary affliction, all those things he suffered, is preparing. It's not even just something I have to trudge through in order to get there. It's actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's a role that this suffering takes to reach those things. And Paul doesn't just count when he's persecuted. He counts being shipwrecked. He wasn't shipwrecked specifically or directly because of the gospel, but he was shipwrecked probably because he was going around preaching the gospel. He was on a lot of ships. He still counts that as part of God's momentary affliction. If you're living your life completely for the glory of Christ, then every affliction in your life is an affliction that God is using to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. With that, I hope you see clearly what it means to live in the world and yet not be of it. It means to abide in Christ, the true vine. It means to find your identity, your life, your joy, your hope, your security, your salvation, and all that you are and all that you value in Him. It means to, in your heart, sell all that you have into the hands of God to do with as He will. It means to hate those you love compared to the love you have for God. It means being with Christ and in Christ during your short stay in this world. And if you are in Christ now, you can be assured that you will be in Christ forever in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promises that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, that we have all these great riches in you. And that right now is as bad as it gets. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace to strive through this world and to have this mindset, this Pauline mindset, that this light momentary affliction, whatever it is in my life, whatever it is in any one of us lives, that we would embrace that way of thinking, that you would work it into our hearts, that this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. That our eyes would be centered on our deliverance, on the promises that you have given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One quick announcement. I will be taking 1 week of vacation this week. So next week, you will be blessed by the preaching of our elders.